That takes us now to a study of the commentaries on the letter of James. You should have that document today. There are a number of things that are going to occur in the subsequent pages. I think we also have, this is going to be titled at the top, James 25, that's the year, this is 2025. The letter of James, James in the year 25, this is the first page. Commentaries on the letter of James. The review of our study of James chapter 5 begins with a summary of the letter's final chapter. I will quote from several writers who wrote books on James, including the following excerpts. The purpose is to emphasize their observations about the letter. The first writer we will consult is Zane C. Hodges. The following are excerpts from his book, The Epistle of James, Proven Character Through Testing. Now let me see if I have a picture here. There it is. Left to right, here are the three guys we'll initially note. We have James on the left here. That's by Zane C. Hodges. We'll note him first. Then we'll have A.T. Robertson, Studies in the Epistle of James. He will be second. Thirdly, there will be Douglas Moo, and his title of his book is James, and at the top you'll see the Tyndale New Testament Commentary. That's in a set, see, and that's the letter of James in that set. So there are three theologians here. I've examined their writings on the letter of James themselves. And then after that, we'll go to others. The first one that we'll go to is R.B. Thieme Jr., and then finally myself. I'll have to poke mine at the end to give you the idea that I actually gave some effort to it. Let's start out now on page one. The review of our study of James 5 begins with a summary of the letter's final chapter. I will quote from several writers who wrote books on James, including the following excerpts. The purpose is to emphasize their observations about the letter. Now put that in italics because at the very beginning it says the letter of James. That's the title of it. So it goes in italic. The first writer to consult is Zane C. Hodges. The following are excerpts from his book, The Epistle of James, Proven Character Through Testing, Introduction to the Epistle. Now, I'm going to be reading from the websites of these three individuals where they bloviate on their analysis of the letter of James. Here we go for Hodges. First of all, he speaks of authorship. Who wrote this thing? The author calls himself James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's James 1:1. But which James is this? There are a number of Jameses in the Bible. Of the four or five men in the New Testament named Ichabus, and Ichabus means the same name as Jacob in the Old Testament, we may exclude James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. You can see this in Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:23. Who is too obscure a person to be a candidate for authorship. For the same reason, we can probably eliminate James, the son of Alphaeus, Matthew 10:3, Acts 1:13, who may be the same person as James the Less, noted in Matthew 27:56, Mark 15:40, and Luke 24:10. James the Apostle and brother of John, the son of Zebedee, was martyred at such an early date, circa AD 44. You can see this in Acts 12:2, that most scholars think it is very unlikely that he wrote the epistle. The James, most frequently connected with this letter, is a half-brother of our Lord. If the epistle was written after the death of the apostle James, then James, the Lord's brother, was the only well-known James left in the Christian church of Palestine. It is also likely that the bearer of the epistle knew its author and would also inform the, the recipients wherever it was read. So in addition, the tone of authority in the epistle presupposes a fairly commanding and respected future rather than an unknown James. Nevertheless, many modern scholars think the epistle of James as pseudonymous, that is, ascribed to James by the real unknown author. This is an improbable point of view. Would not the unknown author have made his claim to authority clearer and more pointed by the name James, either as the apostle or as, quote, the Lord's brother? That such a claim is not made in the letter implies that the original readers were contemporaries who knew much which authoritative James this was. In other words, he's well known because he was in the royal family in Jerusalem. The internal contents of the epistle will agree well with the conclusion that it was written by James, the Lord's brother. These may be noted as follows. Now let's see how many I've got here. He's going to rattle off several. I want you to know how extensive this is. We go all the way down to page 6, the second writer's A.T. Robinson. Now let's take a look at this analysis. The authoritative manner of the author fits the portrait of him that we get from Acts 15:13 through 21:18 and following. So you can check those passages out if you would desire. Secondly, the high moral standards of the author, and especially his emphasis on prayer, are reflected in the famous reference to James, the Lord's brother, by patristic writer Hegesippus in the second century. Eusebius quotes Hegesippus as saying that this James was distinguished from the others named James by the title the Just, and that, quote, he drank neither wine nor fermented liquors and abstained from animal food. A razor never came upon his head. He'd never anointed with oil and never used a public bath. He was in the habit of entering the temple alone and was often found upon his bended knees and interceding for the forgiveness of the people, so that his knees became as hard as a camel's in consequence of his habitual supplication and kneeling before God. That's called a prayer warrior. How do your knees look? I was just wondering. My knees are good. And he would go to the temple, bow down on his knees and pray for hours for the people. James, so described, must have been a man of exceptional moral rectitude, reflecting the character of the author with the epistle's contents, which the epistle's contents portray. Authorship by James, the Lord's brother, who rose to prominence in Jerusalem church, is supported also by the physical notices in the epistle, which point to a Palestinian situation for both readers and writers. Note point A. The writer is not far from the sea. Find that in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 4. B. His land is blessed by figs, oil, and wine. Chapter 3, verse 12. C. Salt and bitter springs are known there. Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And D, there is reference to the hot wind so common in Palestine, chapter 1, verse 11, as well as the former and latter rain noted in chapter 5, verse 7. Then we move in paragraph 2, audience, date, and destination. James designates his intended audience as the 12 tribes, chapter 1, verse 1. The phrase seems naturally to identify the recipients as Jewish. James makes no reference to the Gentiles, nor does he show any awareness of the kind of evangelism typical of the Pauline mission. This suggests the possibility that James was written at a date prior to the Gentile outreach recorded in Acts. So we're bearing down now. This writer is pointing things out about what has not yet happened in the church age. It suggests the possibility that James was written at a date prior to the Gentile outreach recorded in Acts. If the traditional date of James's death, which is traditional AD 62, is correct, the epistle cannot have been written later than that. Instead, the absence of any concern with the issues raised by the conversion of Gentiles suggests the possibility that the letter might be dated as early as the middle of the late 30s. James could possibly be dated as early as AD 34. As A.T. Robinson has noted in his paper on redating, page 121, there is nothing in James that goes outside what is described in the first half of Acts. That's the letter. We may add that nothing in the epistle goes beyond Acts chapters 1 through 9. So we're isolating when he was born. If James is regarded as quite early before the spread of the gospel to the Gentile world, we can understand the phrase, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad accordingly. The words scattered abroad translate the Greek words in te dia. Oh, diaspora, in te diaspora, and we have te diaspora, in the dispersion is the way that is going to be translated. Now, please note that diaspora is a feminine noun defined to scatter abroad, a dispersion, which many of the Jews lived after the captivity in Chaldea, Persia, and chiefly in Egypt, Syria, and in Asia Minor. The structure of James's letter helps us define his purpose even more closely. The threefold admonition of chapter 1:19 reads this way: let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. In fact, it is the key to the letter's development. James adopts for his letter a structure known and approved for speeches in ancient writers of rhetoric. Of course, as contemporary rhetorical criticism has pointed out, the New Testament documents were almost certainly intended for public reading in the churches. Thus, James's letter is basically a speech or sermon cast in written form. Its basic elements are as follows: a preface or prologue, chapter 1, 2 through 18, followed by a thematic statement, chapter 1, 19 and 20, a body called by the Greek rhetoricians as kephathelia or headings, chapter 1, 21 through chapter 5, verse 6, and an epilogue, chapter 5, verses 7 through 20, which completes the letter which we just closed. Septuagint abbreviation, that's LXX, the earliest extant translation of the Old Testament from the original Hebrew, presumably made for the use of the Jewish community in Egypt when Greek was the lingua franca throughout the region. Analysis of the language has established that the Torah, or Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, was translated near the middle of the 3rd century B.C., and that the rest of the Old Testament was translated in the 2nd century B.C. The word Septuagint is noted at the bottom of the page, and you've just gotten a definition of that. You can go to the New Encyclopedia Britannica, and you can see that on page 643. Now, paragraph 3, early history of the epistle. Although the epistle of James may have been written long before any other New Testament book, it probably came into general circulation much later. Indeed, as we suggest, it was a pastoral communication from James to the scattered congregations of Palestine. It had no single destination. Rather, the bearer of the letter may have moved from congregation to congregation, allowing it to be read in each assembly of believers. Whether the epistle was copied in any of these places is unknown, but it is possible that the original could have been left with the last congregation for whom it was intended. Now, when Palestinian believers fled from Palestine during the Jewish war with Rome, AD 66 through 70, the original, if it still existed, probably went with them. Alternatively, a copy or copies of the original might go abroad at that time. Hence, the letter of James could well become known in the wider Christian community only after the death of James himself and after the destruction of Jerusalem. Since the Palestinian church effectively ceased to exist after the Roman War, the authenticity of the letter being James's name was hard to verify in the very area where it had originated. A history, something like this, probably explains the relatively slow reception of the Epistle of James in the larger Christian church. In summary, therefore, there is nothing in the early history of the Epistle of James that would include us to question its authenticity and early date. Those who find such questions in the history are usually guided by an unwarranted zeal to discover them. Paragraph 4. Let's talk about literary character. The extremely influential commentary on James by form critic Martin Debilius, maintained the view, still popular today, that James should be regarded as a parenthesis. You see at the bottom, it means an exhortation, a composition, advice, counsel. See exhortatory, to make an urgent appeal. That's what that word means. Extremely influential commentary on James from critic Martin Debilius maintained the view still popular today that James should be regarded as a parenthesis. As previously noted, parenthesis was a form of ethical exhortation widely used in pre-Christian literature, both Jewish and Hellenistic. It was characterized by aphorisms and compact units of thought, which were loosely strung together by the author, hence the term string of pearls to describe this form. Those who see James in this light usually give up on the idea that the epistle presents an organized development of a basic theme. But other scholars do not accept this approach and are much more inclined than some older writers to see a thematic structure in the epistle. Paragraph 5. James was writing to the Christians who had been scattered, chapter 1, verse 1. By the persecution that arose after Stephen's death. The structure of James's letter allows us to define his purpose even more closely. The threefold admonition of James 1:19, quote, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, in fact, is the key to the letter's development. James adopts for his letter a structure known and approved for speeches by ancient writers of rhetoric. You can see that concept down below. Zane C. Hodges, The Epistle of James. Now, the second writer we will consult is A.T. Robertson. The following are excerpts from his book, Studies in the Epistle of James. Now, here's Hodges on the left, Robinson's in the middle, and you can see the title of his book. First of all, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the brother of the Lord. It will be well to put together the bits of information about James, the brother of the Lord, Galatians 1:19. There are many proofs that the epistle was written by the author of the speech in Acts 15:13-21. Delicate similarities of thought and style too subtle for mere imitation or copying. The same likeness appears between the epistle of James and the letter to Antioch, probably written also by James, Acts 15:23-29. There are in the same vividness of imagery in the epistle that is so prominent and characteristic of the teaching of Jesus, who is a brother, by the way. Jesus had himself laid emphasis on the fact of his spiritual kingship with all believers as more important. This is noted in Matthew 12:48-50. The fact that James, during the ministry of Jesus, was not sympathetic with his work would also act as a restraining force upon him. He rejoices in the title of servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Paul did later. Note Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Titus 1:1, and as Jude, the brother of James, did in Jude verse 1. Paul, however, added the term apostle in Romans 1:1 and Titus 1:1, which James and Jude do not employ. None of them were members of the 12, although Paul claimed apostleship on a par with the 12. You see this in 1 Corinthians 9:1 and following, chapter 15, verse 8, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 10 and following. And yet, Paul implies in Galatians 1:19 that James also is an apostle in the true sense of that term. Like Paul, he had seen the risen Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:7. But James, though one of the pillars in Jerusalem with Peter and John, noted in Galatians 2:9, is content with the humbler word slave. He is the bondsman of the Lord Jesus Christ as well as of God, and so is a Christian in the full sense of that term. He places Jesus on a par with God and uses Christ as a part of the name. He identifies his brother Jesus, the Messiah of the Old Testament, and the fulfillment of the hopes and aspirations of true Judaism. One must perceive that the term Christ in the mouth of James carries its full content and is used deliberately. He adds also the word Lord, which has here the Old Testament connotation of worship. It is not a mere polite term of station or courtesy. The use of Lord by the side of God places James unquestionably in the ranks of worshipers of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Make a note of that for yourself. I consider it settled that James was not the cousin of Jesus, the son of the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. I want to read that again. Listen to this. I consider it settled that James was not the cousin of Jesus, the son of the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Two ladies there, in other words, it wasn't the Virgin Mary person or individual. There is no doubt that the Greek word for brother is used for members of a brotherhood in the current Greek of the first century A.D., just as we find it so frequently in the New Testament. This usage does not apply to the brothers of Jesus referred to in the Gospels, like John 2:12, Mark 6:3, Matthew 13:55, and John 7:3. In Matthew 12:46 through 49, we find both the literal and the figurative use of brother side by side. In this looser sense, everyone may be called brother. Jesus is the only begotten of God, and that's John 1:18. As the widow of Nain, that's noted in the bottom line here, it says, this town mentioned in Scripture only in connection with the visit of Jesus and a miracle of raising the widow's son from the dead. You see that in Luke 7:11. So Jesus is, quote, only begotten of God, John 1:18, and the widow Nain had an only son, Luke 7:12, and Jairus, the only daughter, Luke 8:42. But firstborn occurs in the true sense, although the Septuagint, compare Genesis 27:19, 32, 43, verse 33, Deuteronomy 21:15, where there were other children. I give you all these references for you can look them up if you prefer to verify all of these. The inscriptions show it in a true sense. The New Testament instances of firstborn are all strictly correct from this standpoint, even Colossians 1:15 and Romans 8:29. Firstborn implies other children, besides the natural meaning of Matthew 1:25 leads to the same conclusion. So the theory, brother or half-brother theory, that Jesus and James were sons of the same mother, Mary, may be said to hold the field against the others. In fact, it is most likely that both of the other theories grew out of the desire to secure a greater imaginary sanctity for Mary, under the impression that she was more holy if she bore only Jesus and did not live as a wife with Joseph. Heresy. But this is contrary to all Jewish sentiment, and certainly there is nothing in the Gospels to countenance this notion, but much to contradict it. We conclude, therefore, that James, the author of the epistle, is the brother of Jesus. The family circle in Nazareth. We must think of the family circle in Nazareth as composed of five brothers: Jesus, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, noted in Matthew 13:55, and, quote, these sisters, at least two, unnamed. Every implication is that they all passed as sons and daughters of Joseph and Mary in the usual sense. The order implies also that while Jesus was the eldest, James came next among the brothers. Unfortunately, the names of the sisters are not given. The author of the epistle is gifted with imagination and shows knowledge of apocryphal books, especially the wisdom literature of the Jews. But as is a thorough Jew in this outlook and literary method, so much so indeed that it is contended by some that James wrote the epistle originally in Aramaic, an unlikely supposition. The widespread diffusion of Greek in Palestine amply accounts for the author's grasp of the language. The epigrammatic and picturesque style is due to the writer's individuality, his environment, and his reading. His vocabulary is rich in words about fishing, husbandry, the domestic life, and as one would expect. A man of the force and position of James could easily broaden his acquaintance with the position of James, could easily broaden his acquaintance with the Greek tongue as the years went by. The Greek is pure koine with few Hebraisms, though the tone is distinctly that of the Old Testament. He speaks like a prophet of old in the service of Christ. There is no doubt that James came to be a man of culture in a real sense. And then it gets into his family life, and we've run out of time. Now, we'll resume our study. We're in James 25:01-9. He probably married early is where we'll resume our study at our next meeting. Our next meeting is scheduled for next Sunday if it doesn't snow and ice. We've got weather coming, and therefore you'll have to be prepared for that. We'll let you know if the situation is such that we can't meet, but right now we will if weather permits. Now, this is what is going to happen next. I'm going to say a final prayer. We're going to have halftime, and then there's going to be a congregational meeting that will begin at about 10 till the hour. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of introducing the writers of books of James, who did their research to determine who this individual is, how he accomplished his objective, and therefore how we can learn from their analyses. We thank you for your grace, and we lift our prayer of gratitude to you. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.